problem with his reading that. I always think of things that I want to talk about right now in that connection. But I'll refrain and try to keep on track here. We're still back in chapter 4 of the Confession, dealing with the doctrine of creation. And we've spent some considerable time here. Dr. Graff gave us that discussion on creation from the perspective of a scientist, refuting some of the claims of evolution. We've been looking these last couple of weeks at the theological implications of the creative act of God. And just a couple more thoughts here. We were in paragraph 2 of the chapter concerning the specific creation of man. And the scripture highlights, and we focused on that last Lord's Day, that man of all of creation stands in a unique position. He is in the image of God, in contrast to all of the other creatures that owe their existence, owe their life, owe their being to the creative, and as we'll see in the next chapter, the preserving work of God. Man stands in a very special relationship. The apex of creation, he's made in the image of God. And we were looking at that in the book of Genesis last time. Now, what does it mean? And this is what we were addressing specifically. What exactly does that mean, that we are in the image of God? We know that God is pure spirit without body parts. So obviously the fact that we have body parts, a head and arms and legs and whatever else, it doesn't mean that we're the mirror image of God physically. God is pure spirit. But there are certainly aspects of the person of God. Although a pure spirit, he is a person. And what we are in various aspects demonstrate, and they are a reflection of the very person of the Lord himself. Now, we were addressing, I think, last week, the aspect of immortality, among other things, that God has made us in his image, and therefore we are immortal beings. Remember the statement that we saw in Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, that God has made everything, and he has put, Authorized Version says, the world in our hearts. In reality, what Koheleth, what the preacher is saying, is that he has put eternity in our hearts. God has made us an eternal being. And that is part of what it means to be in the image of God. We're spiritual beings. We're immortal beings. We have an intellect and a will. What we were discussing in the confession today, we have a free will. God's will is free. And our will is free. And we want to emphasize that, please. One of the objections that we often hear on the outside against you people who adhere to what is typically referred to as Calvinism, as you people believe that man is just a robot, that man has no free will. That is total and utter nonsense. The Bible teaches that man has a free will, and our confession teaches that. Now, we want to define what that will means, and there's a great deal of perversion out there in that regard, and we'll discuss that when we come to that chapter. But the freedom of our will, that we have the ability to make ethical choices and moral choices constitutes that free will, and that is part of what it means to be in the image of God. The focus in Genesis, as we noted last week, was on our dominion. God has made us to have dominion over all of creation. And that's not without significance. Particularly in the argument of the book of Genesis. What is the great revelation of God that we have in the book of Genesis? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God over all the affairs of creation. The sovereignty of God over the affairs of man. Over evil as well as good. That is the principal theme of the book of Genesis. It's not without significance, therefore, that when we are told that man is created in the image of God, that Genesis draws attention specifically to the fact then that we have dominion over this creation that God has made. And the exercise of that dominion is in demonstration, in part, of what it means to be in the image of God. Now, there are certain aspects of the image that after the fall were lost, aspects of that image that were certainly impaired. We are in every way an imperfect image, but nonetheless the image. Man did not lose the image of God after the fall. You read in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, man still said to be in the image of God. The argument that we use for head covering, one of the arguments for head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that man is in the image of God. And that has great implications as far even as the exercise of public worship is concerned. James tells us that we're in the image of God. So the fall did not bring man out of that image of God. Now, we learned also last week that there are aspects of that image that have been lost in the fall, impaired. Righteousness. We lost righteousness. Man was created an innocent being, a righteous being. That obviously was lost in the fall. The true knowledge of God, true holiness. Man created in that as a reflection of who the Lord was. That was lost. But the great thing is that those things are restored for us in regeneration. Colossians argues that, Ephesians argues that, that when we're born again, when we are regenerated, made anew, then we are restored in that aspect of God's image. Now we have the knowledge of God. Now we have righteousness. Now we have holiness. And that, while it is a great product and a great fruit of our new birth, of our salvation, the Scripture puts in terms of a restoration to what it means to be in the very image of God. So the confession deals with that. I think that's all I need to say in regard to our being a special part of creation. But the implications of that, let me just bring that full circle and remind you now that once we acknowledge that God is our Creator, we are acknowledging His infinite power. We are acknowledging that He owns us. We are acknowledging that He therefore has the right over us to do with us whatever He desires to do. And we are acknowledging that we are accountable and responsible to Him. That's why creation is such a distasteful thing to the natural man. That's why evolution becomes such a popular view, strange and unscientific and unprovable though it is. When the alternative is to acknowledge that God owns you and God therefore has the right over you and you are accountable to God, that is absolutely unattractive to natural man who wants no authority and certainly not divine authority over him. Great implications. And this is where the Scripture puts it. You look at the prophets where they're constantly reminding the people that God created them. And it is to draw attention to God's infinite power, to God's infinite authority, and to their personal accountability and responsibility unto the Lord. This is no light matter. This is no light matter. If you believe that you are created by God, if God is the Creator, then you submit yourself in worship, you submit yourself in obedience to that one who is the Lord of all. All right, now that brings us then to the fifth chapter on providence. And I think we can highlight just a few things here because we've addressed some of these issues in the earlier chapter on decrees. But let's make sure that we understand what we mean, what the confession means by the providence of God. Providence is the necessary corollary to creation. In any theological book that is organized with any semblance of logic and order is going to always have a discussion of providence after the discussion of creation. And the Scripture does this as well. Many of the statements that we'll see in the prophets, that God has created everything that there is. In the very next breath, there is the statement now there that God is controlling and God is governing and God is preserving what He has created. The providence of God is the necessary corollary to the fact that God is the Creator. Now, let's read, remind ourselves anyway, the first paragraph here, and I'll make some summary statements. I'm having a hard time seeing, Sandra. My glasses, my bifocals are really going bad, and I'm not due for a checkup till next January. So I may have to stop reading for the next. I'm telling you, I can't get these things focused. There are these progressive things. I don't know, what are you? They're in three different places, you know, and what used to be here is now down here, and so sad. Once it locks in, it locks in. There it is. I've got it. So I'm not gonna, if I don't look up right now, all right, it's because I'm locked in. All right, here's the first paragraph. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Now, just notice that in passing. We read today concerning man's will, that it was mutable. Well, here is that free and immutable counsel of God's will. He exercises this to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. All right, now that's a good summary statement of what we mean by the providence of God. This relates to what we've already discussed. We talk about the eternal decrees of God. There in those eternal decrees are what God determines. They are eternal. They are all comprehensive. They set the unchangeable plan and the unchangeable course that God has determined from eternity. We can't even speak here from the beginning of time. The beginning of time is just one epoch in that eternal decree of God. This boggles the mind that in and from eternity, God has purposed and God has declared and God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. That is the mind. That is in the mind of the infinite, unchangeable, and eternal God. Whatever is what God has so decreed, and whatever God so decrees is that which will come to pass. We started with the decrees, but then we move to creation. Creation gives the commencement of all of those things that God has decreed in time. And now in providence, we have the preservation of all of those things created and the government of all of those things preserved. Those are the two key elements. All right, you with me here? Here are the two key elements of the providence of God. Number one, that He preserves all that He has created. And number two, that He governs all that He preserves, that they might accomplish that ultimate purpose of creation, which is His glory. And as a corollary to that, as we're going to see in some of these specific statements, the good of His people, the providence of God. Now, providence is necessary. Providence is necessary because the creature is absolutely dependent upon the Creator. Whether he acknowledges God as the creator or not is beside the point. Every creature is absolutely dependent for his existence upon the creator. We can no more continue our existence on our own than we could begin our existence on our own. God preserves that which he creates. Now, the evidence of this in Scripture is profound. If we were to begin looking at all of the Scripture texts that establish this truth for us, we'd be here an awfully long time. The Scripture makes it explicitly clear that all creatures, that every creature, owes its existence, its life, its being to the Lord. Let me just highlight, call your attention to a couple of these. In Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, here we have the Apostle Paul in Athens reasoning with those philosophers concerning their philosophies and their religions. He plays upon that one image to the unknown God. And in verse 28, he makes this statement. Now keep in mind that he's talking to heathens. He's talking to those that did not know who the true God was, who were ignorant in their hearts and in their souls concerning the identity of the Creator. But Paul to them says this, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." In Him, in the Lord, in God, we live, we owe our existence, we owe our life, everything, whether we are heathen or regenerated, is beside the point. If we are a creature of God, then we owe our very existence to the Lord Himself. That is the preservation. All right, that draws attention to preservation. I love the text in Hebrews chapter 1 that very explicitly puts this work of preservation in the, I started to say in the hand of our God, but let me change the word here, in the mouth of our Lord. This speaking of Christ Himself. Verse number 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things, here's the preserving idea, and preserves all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now remember, we talked about creation as being the work of the Godhead. Certain works of God belong to the Father, some belong to the Son, some belong to the Holy Spirit. Other works of God are true of the Godhead, where each of the persons of the Holy Trinity are active agents in that divine activity. Creation was one of them. Who is the Creator? Not just the Father. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are involved in that work of creation. And so it is in providence as well. Our attention is here drawn specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds, who preserves all things by the word of His power. Now, how did God create? We saw that in Genesis chapter 1. How is it that God created? With the spoken word. Here is that infinite power. What God wills, He speaks, and what He wills and speaks comes into existence. Creation, that infinite act of God's power, cannot be duplicated by man, cannot be repeated by man. It highlights one of the great truths of creation is what it says about that infinite power of God. God is the Creator. Nobody else can do that. But yet when you look at that extraordinary work of God in creation, an act of power, I say, that no man can duplicate. But yet we're impressed with the ease with which God creates. Creation did not exert divine energy. He simply speaks, and with the spoken word, whatever it is that He spoke came into existence. Well, the same thing is here true with the works of providence. The works of providence, we put this, can I say it in this way, please? The works of providence are the ordinary works of God. Creation was an extraordinary work. Providence is the ordinary work, not ordinary from our perspective. All right, not ordinary from our perspective. Anything God does, obviously, is supernatural and extraordinary. But providence is the ordinary work of God. It is that which God does constantly, if you will. But how does He do it? How does He do it? There is, again here, no exertion of divine energy. He simply speaks. He speaks. He upholds. He preserves all things by the word of His power. In the Greek, there is a couple different words, are a couple different words that the Authorized Version translates as word. One word, you see, for instance, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, Word, logos, right? You've heard that word, perhaps, logos, is sometimes referring to a discourse, to a message. It is the word of the gospel. It is that message of the gospel, a discourse perhaps. This particular word that occurs here is not that word. This word that Hebrews uses is always a reference just to an individual word, just to an individual isolated word. He preserves all things by the word of His power. It doesn't take a long discourse, as it were. It doesn't take a profound message, as it were. He simply speaks. Here's the word, the spoken word, the individual word, and things are preserved. It's good for us to remember. As we look at the world in which we live, right, we sometimes think things are gone haywire. We look at the apparent success of wickedness and the darkness and the evil that appears to be all around us. And we convince ourselves sometimes that, you know, God must be busy doing something else. Or we wouldn't say that out loud because we're Calvinists, right? We wouldn't say that, but sometimes we think things in our heart that we would not dare ever vocalize lest we be regarded as, you know, we're idiots, as though God doesn't know what we're thinking in our hearts. But we have those thoughts, that somehow God has lost control here, that He's not working this out according to His good. Hey, if you ever doubt, all right, if you ever come to doubt that God is in control, if you ever come to doubt that God is continuing His work of providence and working all things out according to His own purpose, which is His glory and the ultimate good for His people, look out the window. If you see something out there, you know God's in control. All right? If this world still is, if there are trees out there, if there is a sky out there, if you are there, if something in this world is, there is evidence that God is on His throne. And you are here, and that is there because God speaks the word, and all things that He has created are preserved. Beautiful statement concerning the power of that preservation. Look at Psalm, the 33rd Psalm. This is a great theme in the Psalms all the way through. In Psalm 33, I think that's the reference that I want here. Not the reference I want. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. I thought I wanted Psalm 33. Let me just, if I can focus in here, skim down this a little bit. There it is. Well, there's a great one there in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations, so whatever He wills is going to happen. I'm looking for one, maybe it's in Psalm 36. Sometimes I get confused. You ever get confused? But while I'm here in Psalm 33, all right, while I'm here, let me just show you this link again between the creation of God and the providence of God. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. There's creation. All right, there's creation. And again, the ease with which God creates. And now we come down to that verse that we just looked at in verse 11. There is now the purpose of God that is going to be operating, the decree of God, the providence of God, if you will, that stands forever. But that's not what I wanted, but that's a good point anyway. What is this reference? I'm so embarrassed now because I can't see. I can't see, Sandra, and it really bothers me. There it is, Psalm 36, verse 6. This happened in my Aramaic class. Sometime this week, we're reading in Daniel in Aramaic, and I couldn't read the text. I couldn't read the text, and the students couldn't either, but for a different reason. And I had to bring my big print Hebrew Bible. Glad I had one. Verse 6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, here it is, Thou preservest man and beast. All right, there's the preservation of God. This is one aspect. All right, I want us to see that a key aspect of the providential work of God is the fact that He preserves. He preserves everything that there is. And every creature owes his existence unto the Lord. You look at Psalm 104. Look at Psalm 104, and we see this. I think we're going to see this in Psalm 104. How God in that preservation cares and governs everything for every creature. Look at verse 14, yes. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. The very fact that there's grass for cattle to eat is because of the work and the preserving activity of the Lord in behalf of his creation. You go through and you have all of these creatures. The birds make their nests, verse 17. It's for the stork, the fir trees are her house. God has taken care and has provided for all of the creatures of the world. So the extent of this providence, the extent of this preservation is universal. It's the big things and the little things. God governs. God governs the natural world, particular things in this natural world. He governs the big things in this natural world, animals and men alike. He governs. He governs. Now, this truth of the providence of God that preserves all things, that governs all things, ought to be for us a source of great encouragement, a source of great comfort and consolation in this world. Here's the sovereignty of God. I know, again, this is a doctrine that seems to be bannered around by theologians, and some want to shave off some here and kick off some there. Why would we want, all right, when it comes right down to it, why would you want a God? Why would you want to put your eternal destiny in the hands of a God that could maybe not fulfill his purpose, that was not in control of that which he created? No, that's not how God reveals himself to us. Everything is under his control. The government, the direction of the creatures, all designed by the purpose and the providence of God. Now, I say we can multiply examples where we see the big things, nations are under the providential government of God. What happens in the affairs of this world that God did not control? I've done this with you before as you look at how God controlled the nations, particularly in regard to the nation of Israel, his special interest. That's a point that we'll make here in a moment. God has a special interest in behalf of his people. But sometimes in the affairs of that ancient world, whether it was the bringing up of Egypt or the bringing up of Assyria or the bringing up of Babylon or Persia, God was in control of all of these nations, causing them and manipulating them to accomplish his purpose. From the world's perspective, Pharaoh was Pharaoh and the Assyrian monarchs were the Assyrian monarchs. They seemed to be operating according to their own will and their own way, but not so. But not so. And we can look at the scriptural history and we can see how God manipulated, yes, good word, God manipulated the rulers of this nation and the rulers of that nation to accomplish his purpose. And not even the wickedness of these people, not the wickedness and the brutality of those nations could in any way frustrate the purpose of God. In fact, they were used to accomplish the purpose of God. So we see the big things. We see the life of individuals. You read in the book of Daniel, and there are those visions that speak of God's providential control over, again, the affairs of nations. Here's Babylon, and here's Greece, and here's Persia, and here's Rome, and here's the end times. God controls it all, yeah. But God also controlled the little lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God preserved Daniel there in the lion's den. We have great nations, and we have individuals. You read the book of Matthew, and Christ tells us that God is supervising even every little bird that flies, the sparrows and the hairs on your head, big but small. There's nothing that takes place in this old world that God is not controlling, that God has not purposed. We are not fatalist. I want to make that clear. And here's the stupidity, and I use that word advisedly here because it's stupid. Here is the stupidity of those that look at the providence of God and say, that's fate. That's fatalism. It is far from fatalism. Fatalism is paganism. All right? Understand that. Fatalism is nothing but pure, abject paganism. Fatalism says, well, whatever happens, happens. Have no control. Can't predict. Whatever happens, happens. That is fatalism. And that is not what we believe. Not what the Bible teaches. What happens, happens, not because it happens. It happens because controlling and governing is the hand of an all-wise, all-infinite God who controls everything on purpose, on purpose to the effect of that ultimate end of His glory and for our good. So read the Scripture. I say I'm not going to go through this in great detail because we touched on some of this back in our discussion of the decrees of God. But the providence now is the day-by-day, the moment-by-moment operation of the sovereignty of God, accomplishing the will of God, His glory, and the good of our people. Now that raises then some questions that the confession deals with in the following paragraphs. In paragraph two, the confession draws our attention to the fact that in the providence of God, He will exercise and use secondary causes. He uses secondary causes. He can, because He made everything. He made everything. Can I make this distinction again, please? When we look at the works of God, we make that distinction between the extraordinary works of God and the ordinary works of God. Creation, extraordinary. The miraculous, extraordinary works of God. But there are also ordinary works of God. But the fact that we identify them as ordinary does not in the least way, distract from them being works of God. The fact that God works through ordinary means does not mean, therefore, that something may or may not happen according to His purpose and His overall plan. He has the power to work through secondary causes. We can see the confession dealing with that issue. He orders them according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. He can do what He wants. He uses the natural things that He has created. What in this world of nature did God not create? He created nature. He created all of the secondary causes, as it were. And He may use them, and He does, to accomplish His purpose. You can see that even in these great acts of judgment of the Lord. The day of the Lord aspect, for instance, I think in Isaiah chapter 14, where we have the destruction of Babylon. Here the Lord says that this will be a day of the Lord. Babylon is going to be destroyed. I'm going to do this. And the next thing you know, here come the Medes. That are the instruments that God uses to judge the Babylonians. God created the Medes, and the Medes were just the little instrument in the hand of God to accomplish His purpose. So the fact that things seem, the fact that things seem to be happening by normal routine, things just seem to take place through this contingent event or that contingent event. I did this and that made some. Hey, God is controlling all. He controls all. Does that mean we're robots? No. That means that God controls all. His will is absolutely free and unchangeable. We get so bent on this idea of free will. And for some reason, the creature wants to claim for his will what he's not willing to admit for God's will. And it boggles my mind. It boggles my mind that we want this idea for our free will that we're not willing to give to God. Let God have his will. Let God's will be free and unchangeable. And let's put ours within the framework of what that ultimately means, as we'll see when we come to that chapter on free will. But God does what He wants. God does what He wants. You look at it, and I look at it, and we say it doesn't make any sense. What does that say? If I look at what's happening in this world, if I look at what's happening in my life, and it doesn't make any sense, what does that say? Does that say that God doesn't care about me? Does that say that God has lost control or is not interested in what's happening to me? No, it simply means I don't understand what's going on. Let's not be blaming God for our ignorance. Let's not be blaming God for our inability to see beyond our noses. God knows the end from the beginning. God has purposed the end from the beginning, and we can be absolutely sure, as sure as there is a God, that everything that has happened, is a fulfillment and a demonstration of His will. You say, I wouldn't do it that way if I were God. Probably you wouldn't, because you're not God. You're intimidated, and I'm intimidated by the evil out there. You're intimidated. I'm intimidated by the forces of wickedness, but God's not.
You see?
God's not. God is not worried about anything. God is not frustrated about anything. We get worried. We get frustrated. God doesn't. God doesn't. God knows the end from the beginning, and every detail of my life, every detail of your life, is by His will. Not because He's trying to get you. You see, and we always misunderstand what God is doing. We misinterpret it. Well, if something bad, oh, God's out to get me now. Out to get me. Not fair. Right? We've talked about that before. You know, we always determine fairness as it relates to ourselves. All right? I see something bad happening to you people. I say, yeah, that makes sense. You see? I can see that. I can see that. It happens to me, and all of a sudden, man, it's not fair. Right? It's not fair. And you say, I can see it. Great. We always determine that as it relates to ourselves. But let's relate it to God. Let's relate it to God. Does God care about His people? He does. Yeah. Certainly, it's certainly evident there. All right? We look at that from our American ideal of democracy, or whatever it is that we identify as the ideal, and we say, you know, there's a great tragedy. But we see the reports and what has happened, and God's people were not forsaken. They went through persecution, certainly, but God's will was being accomplished, and the gospel was being disseminated. Didn't frustrate God. Didn't frustrate God. We have this American ideal that the only government that God can use is a free democratic society. That's nonsense. All right, that's nonsense. Those Russian rulers and communism and whatever else were the agents of divine providence. All right, they're the agents of divine providence. Bill Clinton is the agent of divine providence. Now, does he know it? No. Did Cyrus know it when he was called the Messiah? All right. Did Nebuchadnezzar realize that he was the servant of the Lord? Did Tiglath-Pileser know that he was the rod of God's anger? No, they were ignorant of it. So the fact that these peoples are ignorant of the fact that they are manipulated by God and used by God to accomplish, it's beside the point. You see. God God's kingdom is not a democracy. We don't have to agree with His kingdom to be under His kingdom. We don't have to even be aware of His rule to be under His rule. You see? So that's a great example. All right? That's a great example. Where things from our perspective, as we judge it from whatever our standard is, appears to be hopeless. But now we see, as some of this has now become public, the great things that God was doing. God's purpose is not... is not frustrated. And we can talk about that in terms of nations and all the big things. But let's bring it right down to where we are and where we live. I've got my life and you've got your life. We have relationships one with the other, and that's all good. But you know what's happening in my life and what's happening in your life is under the control of Almighty God. Now, does God know better than we know? Does God have a purpose that is better than our purpose? Sure He does. Sure He does. And we tend to misunderstand and we tend to misinterpret what God is doing to us. We always interpret the bad things to be harsh treatment when in reality God is teaching us lessons. God is bringing us into more conformity. To him, I always think of that episode in that context. You remember that instance when Joseph's brothers were there before him, right? And they're bowing down and paying homage in fulfillment of that dream that he had way back when he was a kid. And they don't know who Joseph is. Joseph obviously recognizes them. He's playing a little game with them, seemingly. To find out their hearts. All right? He's seeking to find out their hearts. And they interpret. They interpret that what Joseph is doing is unfair. They think that what Joseph is doing is harsh and that he's out to get them. That he's out to get them. They don't understand. But then we have that one scene where Joseph leaves the presence of his brothers. Just having done all of that mean stuff to them. And what do we see Joseph doing? He's weeping. We see the heart of Joseph. And we see the compassion of Joseph for his brothers. Behind the scenes, we saw what was really going on in the heart of Joseph. But on the outside, the circumstances, it appeared to them that this guy is out to get us. He's out to get us. Now, Joseph is not a type of Christ, Sandra. But nonetheless, there's an interesting parallel here. All right? Interesting parallel. I wonder how many times, right, we look at what God is doing to us. He's out to get me. He just wants my life to be miserable. He's out to get me. He's doing all this bad stuff. And I don't... If we could just see behind the scenes, we could just get behind that curtain and see the heart of God for His people. That He's not out to get us. He's not out to make life miserable for us. But He is seeking to bring us to where He wants us to be. To that place where we ultimately glorify Him, to that place where we are in greater conformity to Him. Now that really is the theme of paragraph 5. God does all of these things which appear to be the anomalies of providence, that we might come to a greater dependence upon Him. Well, I'll say some more about that. My time is gone today. We'll talk a little more about that next week. Because there are what appear for us to be the anomalies of providence. And it's really a problem for us that believe that God is sovereign. Right? We believe that God is great. And we believe that God is good. And the more we believe that, and here's the irony of it, I suppose. The more we believe that God is great, and the more we believe that God is good, the greater the potential for difficulty and for misunderstanding when we are going through those things that don't appear to us to be good. If God is so good and great, then how come this is happening to me? If I don't believe that God is sovereign, okay, it's just life. All right, this stuff happens in life. You take the good and you take the bad, right? That's life. That's life. That's how we would have to view things if God were not in control. But we believe that God is in control. So if God is in control, and if God is good, and if God is great, then how come these things happen? Why does He allow these things to happen? These anomalies, what I call the anomalies of providence. That's what the whole book of Job is about. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with this thing. Why is life the way it is, if God is who He is?
Right?
Right.
By knowing.
Right.
And then again in Galatians 4:9 he speaks that we know God, but rather are known
sure.
of God. There's an intimacy
sure.
that's involved in His providence
sure.
for our good, and therefore Paul is the same.
Sure. Sure. And the link between what we know to be true about God and all this apparent junk that we're going through in life, our experience. The link between that must be the exercise of faith. Faith is walking not by sight. Right? When I walk by sight, I see the junk. When I walk by faith, I see my God. And when I see my God, then even though I may be in junk, it doesn't matter.